We read together tonight Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15, the text is verse 3. Let's read the entire chapter tonight. This is the word of God in Proverbs 15. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he that loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more then the hearts of the children of men. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therein. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So far, God's holy and inspired word. I call your attention tonight to Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight as a congregation, again we glory in the knowledge of God. And particularly tonight, we glory in the fact that we know and that we understand God to be an omnipresent God. The omnipresence of God falls under the category of God's infinity. The infinity of God is the truth that He is limitless. When we speak about the infinity of God with respect to time, we are talking about God's eternality. When we speak about the infinity of God with respect to space, We are talking about God's omnipresence. Last week, Sunday evening, from Psalm 90, we considered the fact that God is an infinite God with respect to time. He is eternal. What we do tonight is by looking at Proverbs 15, verse 3, consider the closely related truth that God is infinite with respect to space, that our God is omnipresent. I call your attention tonight to glorying in the knowledge of God, God's omnipresence. And we do that from Proverbs 15, verse 3, and therefore the points of the sermon are the following. In the first place, let's consider the everywhere present eyes of God. In the second place, let's consider the good and the evil that those eyes behold as they are spoken, as that's spoken of in the text. And then in the third place, let's consider the fact that this truth about God serves for us as believers both as a warning and as a comfort. Glorying in the knowledge of God, God's omnipresence, the everywhere present eyes of God, the good and evil God beholds, and the warning and comfort for the believer. The omnipresence of God is closely related to the fact that God is eternal. As I said a moment ago in the introduction, these are both aspects of God's infinity. And so the fact is, what we said last week, Sunday evening, with respect to God's eternality is similar to what we will say tonight with respect to God's omnipresence. The same relationship that God had with respect to time is the same is the what He has with respect to space. And so the language that we use tonight will be similar to the language that we used last week with respect to God being an eternal God. I chose, however, not to preach just one sermon on God's infinity, but to preach two sermons on His infinity, one on eternality and one on His omnipresence. And I did that because there are especially pertinent applications that come to us as God's people from knowing not just that God is eternal, but that God is omnipresent. Different types of applications that come to us as God's people from this truth over against the idea that God is eternal. We begin by going through briefly what it means that God is omnipresent. The omnipresence of God is that attribute of God according to which He is, according to which He transcends all spatial limitations, but yet is present at every point with His whole being. Let me say that again. The omnipresence of God is that attribute of God according to which He transcends all spatial limitations, but yet, at the same time, is present with His whole being at every single place. Let me explain that by going through a few points. In the first place, the omnipresence of God means that He is exalted above the reality of space itself. This is why I said a moment ago that the language will be similar to what we said last week concerning God being eternal. Last week it was the idea that God is exalted above the what is a creaturely reality, time. The same thing we say tonight with respect to space. God is exalted above the reality of space. At the same time, we follow that by making this point, in the second place, that even though He transcends as a spiritual being the reality of space, He is nevertheless present in every place. Present not just in His power and works, but present in the fullness of His being as God. That does not mean that God is, as those who teach pantheism, in everything, so that when we look at the tree outside, that's God, and when we look at this building right here, this is God, and everything that we see is God. That's the error of pantheism. The idea is not, too, that the being of God is diffused throughout the entire world, so that part of Him is over there, and a part of Him is over there, and over the entire universe, the being of God in all of its parts is diffused throughout the creation. That's not the idea. The idea is that though He is elevated above the reality of space, yet He is present in His full being in all places. God is here right now, but God is in Chicago, and God is in the Philippines, and God is in Singapore, and God is everywhere in the fullness of His being, so that you cannot go somewhere and say, God is not here. So it's those two ideas coming together that explain the omnipresence of God. He is exalted above the reality of space, but yet He is present in all points. That's why it's called the omnipresence. Omni means all. We took note of that when we looked at the attribute of God's omnipotence, all-powerful. This is omnipresence, all-present or everywhere present. And that's taught in Proverbs 15, verse 3. We'll get into this verse in more detail later, but what stands behind Proverbs 15, verse 3 is the idea that I just explained. His eyes are in every place. That's an anthropomorphism. Human characteristics ascribed to the spiritual being of God. His eyes are everywhere, in every place. And the reason God's eyes are in every place is because God, in His being, is everywhere. To explain this from a negative point of view, what we say is that God is not limited by space. He does not experience the restrictions and the confines of space. Space is a creaturely reality. God is the Creator. We are finite creatures, and therefore, because we are creatures, we are affected by space. And not just affected by it, but we are limited and confined by space. And every single person on this earth knows that. I can be in one place at one time. And I have these barriers of space that I have to deal with every single day. Yes, technology has broken down the barriers of space. But every person has to admit that though I can go to the other side of the world, it's going to take me a day or two to get there. And when I go to the other side of the world, I'm no longer going to be on this side of the world. And that's all because of the fact that I am a creature. And because I am finite, I am limited because of space. If we were to bind God or restrict God on account of spatial limitations and say God is in some way confined with where He is and where He can go, immediately when you go down that path, you deny that He is God. Then He becomes a creature, finite, like you and me. But God is the Creator who is infinite. The omnipresence of God is an attribute that is closely related to the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. That's how we sometimes describe God's being. I'm not going to preach a sermon on God's transcendence and God's immanence, but God's transcendence and immanence is very closely related to God's omnipresence. God's transcendence is the idea that He is exalted above the entire creation which He has made. Solomon confesses that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. 1 Kings 8 is the dedication of the temple after Solomon built it. He says this in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. how much less this house that I have builded. That's God's transcendence. The heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And then he looks at the temple that he had just made, beautiful as it was, and said, how much less can this little building contain the transcendent God? That's transcendence. God's immanence is the idea that God is very near His people. Yes, He's exalted above the creation, but at the same time, God is very close. God is imminent to His people. And that's the psalmist's confession in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, where David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So at the same time that he is exalted above everything, everywhere you go, he's very close. He's imminent. And both of those ideas are expressed in the rhetorical questions that we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? All of those are rhetorical questions. Am I not a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Yes, he is a God at hand and not far off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Of course not. But at the same time, do not I fill heaven and earth? Yes, he does. God's transcendence and God's immanence, his exalted nature over the creation and his closeness to the creation is very much similar to God's omnipresence. He's exalted above the reality of space, but yet he is present in his whole being in every point of space. That's God's omnipresence. That truth concerning God is what stands behind what the preacher says in Proverbs 15, verse 3. Proverbs 15, 3 speaks of the eyes of God. Again, that is an anthropomorphism. The eyes of God is a human characteristic that is ascribed to God. But don't think about the idea of an anthropomorphism in the wrong way. It's not the idea that, oh, we have eyes, and because the writer of Proverbs looks at men and says, oh, they have eyes, now I can take that idea and I can apply it to God, that He has eyes as well, and so to speak, sees all things. That's not what the writer of Proverbs is doing here when he speaks of his eyes. The fact is that he is showing that we were created so that by our creation we reflect who God is. It's not, oh, we have this and now we impose this upon God, but it's this. God created us so that we have eyes, so that with those eyes and understanding what eyes are, we learn something about who God is in the fact that He sees all things. This truth that God is omnipresent is why He can say in this text that His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. When we read this in this passage, We see as well a closeness between God's omnipresence and God's omniscience. I make this point because it demonstrates something in our study of the attributes. And I could probably make this point with respect to many of the attributes that we study together. But here especially it comes through. God's omnipresence is very closely related to His omniscience. We don't separate entirely these attributes. They all fit together and they all feed off of each other and they all influence what we say about each of them. God's eyes see all things. And what that means, therefore, in seeing all things is that He knows all things. That's the point of the text. When we read that His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good, the idea is He sees all and therefore He knows all things. And that's God's omniscience. And so you see how the omniscience of God with respect to men and what they do flows out of and is related to the omnipresence of God as well. There's more things that stand behind God's omniscience, but this is one of them. The fact that He is an omnipresent God. The Scriptures often speak of God's eyes. You could spend a lot of time searching your Bible with what it says about the eyes of God. This is one of the most prominent anthropomorphisms that we read in the Scriptures. In fact, you don't have to read more than four verses in the Bible to come across a reference to the eyes of God. And there's something significant about that opening reference to the eyes of God in Genesis 1, verse 4. We're obviously all very familiar with what we read in these verses in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, after He created the light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And we read all throughout Genesis 1 that God sees what He creates, and He makes the claim that it is good. And all of that is summarized in the very last verse of Genesis 1, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I very deliberately read that reference in particular regarding God's eyes because it says something about our text. When we read in our text that God beholds everything in every place, both the evil and the good, we need to understand that when God sees with His everywhere present eyes the evil and the good, it's not just the fact that He sees it with some neutral looking upon, but He sees it, He casts a judgment upon what He sees, with the judgment of God always being a powerful and effective judgment. Genesis chapter 1. God saw everything that He had made. And He didn't just, in a neutral sense, look down on what He created, but He saw with His eyes, so to speak, everything He made. And then He made this judgment. It was good in His eyes. And that is what God does. He looks down upon men and sees men in all places. He sees, He beholds in every place the evil and the good, not neutrally, but He casts a judgment upon what He sees, whether it is righteous or sinful. And God is always effective in the judgment that He brings upon that which is sinful. That gets us into the second point of the sermon. The everywhere present eyes of God, because He is omnipresent, behold, the text says, both the evil and the good. The second part of the passage explains the in every place. And by explaining it, by saying the evil and the good, what the preacher in Proverbs is doing is showing us the full spectrum of what God sees with His eyes. He doesn't just point out one thing, but over here is the evil, over there is the good. In other words, everything is laid open before the eyes of God. That's the idea of the text. Nothing escapes God's eyes. The emphasis of the passage, however, is not just on the fact that He sees everything. The emphasis of the passage is on the fact that He sees men and women and children and young people. It isn't just He sees everything, but that's followed by the evil and the good. And when we read the evil and the good in the passage, that makes clear that we're dealing with something specific here. We're dealing with men and women and people and their hearts and their actions. Yes, it's true that the omnipresent eyes of God see the roaming lion in the middle of the jungle in Africa, and He sees the tiny ant that's crawling around outside. Of course, God sees it all. God knows it all as the omnipresent and omniscient God. But that's not the focus of the text. The focus of the text is this. He sees you. He sees me. He sees all men, both the good and the evil. Let's start by looking at what He sees with respect to the evil. That's the first part of the end of the passage, beholding the evil. God sees what is described in the text as evil. That word evil is one of the many words in the Old Testament Hebrew that are used for sin. There's all sorts of them, probably over a dozen or so. And each one of those words has a particular emphasis to it. This word used in the text for evil literally means to make a loud noise, and it was used especially with respect to war. The idea is the loud war cry that the soldiers make when they charge into battle against the enemy. And so what this word evil in the text emphasizes is the destruction that always follows sin. When that loud war cry is made, and in those ancient battles, those armies stormed into the other army with their weapons, the wake of that was utter destruction. The evil of the text is the moral evil and rebellion against God, the fruit of which is always a wake of misery and destruction. I could go on and on about that word evil and the applications of that idea. I won't, but we all know that's true. Every single one of us needs to know that's true. We walk in a way of evil. It's only misery. And you leave in your path a wake of destruction and misery. Not to say there isn't forgiveness. Not to say there isn't restitution. Not to say there isn't reconciliation. But the reality is that an impenitent life of evil leaves behind a wake of misery and destruction. God sees. This is the point of the text. God sees with His omnipresent eyes the evil that is in this world. He sees it all. How do we explain this with respect to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, which says this, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." The idea there is not that God doesn't see evil and doesn't look upon evil. That would mean that God didn't know what's going on in the lives of evil men. He sees it. He knows it. The idea is that He cannot look upon it with His approval. He has such pure eyes that He can only look upon that evil with disapproval and with judgment. And right now, God is doing that. He beholds all of the evil in this world, not with approval, but of course with disapproval and judgment. You can't help but think of this idea with respect to the political scene right now. Never been an election like this with the two candidates that are running for the office of the presidency. Hardly seems like a day or two goes by without something else coming up, whether it be videos taken out of the vault or whether it be emails through a hacked email system. Every day something new comes up, and the questions that always follow what comes up, or the questions that always follow the speeches that are made, or the questions that always follow the answers given in the debates are this: what's true? Did it really happen? Or did it not happen? He says one thing, she says another thing. And the fact is, those questions are all related to the evil and to sin. Well, what we can say tonight is this: though the journalists may not know, but they cast their opinions, God knows. God saw. God sees right now. And He beholds the evil and the sin, not only in that realm, but in every realm in this world. But we don't just look out there tonight. We don't just say, as it's very easy to say, look at the evil around us. Look at the unbelieving world around us. Look at those who are living a life in rebellion against God. We apply this to ourselves. The unbelieving world thinks they can hide from the eyes of God. There's some beautiful, not beautiful, well, every passage in God's Word is beautiful. There's some helpful and instructive passages that talk about men trying to hide from the eyes of God. Job speaks of that in Job 34. Men go about their business at night thinking that in the darkness they can hide from God. Revelation 6 speaks of what's going to happen at the end, when the unbelieving world is going to say, let the mountains fall upon us so that we are hid from the eyes of God. Men try to hide from the eyes of God. All things are naked and open before the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. We can talk about that with respect to the wicked. We need to see that with respect to us tonight. And know that each one of us has that part of us that is just like Adam. That when he walked in sin, he tried to flee from the presence of God, thinking that he could do so. But beloved, that leads us directly into the second part of the text, which is the part of the text that leads us to Jesus Christ. The passage says that the omnipresent God, with His eyes that see all, behold the evil and the good. We could go on and on about beholding the evil. He sees it all in this world. But this second part leads us to ask some questions. The good? You're telling me right now that the omnipresent God looks down upon this world and sees good. The focus of the good there, not on the creation. The creation is good, 1 Timothy tells us, as we read in the opening chapter of God's Word. But the good and evil, it's talking about men in the book of Proverbs, which is about our walk and wisdom before God. That leads to some questions. How is that possible? How can the writer of the book of Proverbs say that the holy, the righteous, all-seeing God looks at men on this earth and beholds good? The answer to that is Jesus Christ. Because when we look at that first part with the evil, we can start out there and say, look at the evil in the world. But in the end, we all have to come back to ourselves. And we all have to say this: if God is looking at me right now, as I am in myself by nature, those peering eyes of God are only going to see evil. Because that is all I am by nature. I can do no good thing of myself. We sang earlier from Psalm 14 that condemning passage upon man with who they are by nature. Every part of every man by nature is depraved and dead and corrupt. And if God is going to behold me as I am in myself, the verdict is only evil. And remember this, it's never, ever just appearing down and looking at something neutrally, but it's God who peers down with judging eyes, a judging eye that is always, always effective. You study the Word of God with respect to His eyes and what He sees, and that is what is always made clear. Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." Not just looking, trying as they stand before the throne of God. Amos chapter 9, verse 4. Amos chapter 9, verse 4. "And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good." When God beholds the evil, it's a judging, condemning, beholding that He has. And we come back to ourselves now and say that in me is no good thing. And so if God is going to look at me as I am in myself, all He sees is evil. And with that comes the trying judgment of God. How is it the case that God, when He looks down upon men, beholds good, understanding that good is the opposite of evil? Good is essentially who God is and the source of all good. The only thing that is truly good is that which is in conformity with the being of God. Whereas evil leaves a wake of misery and destruction, good has in its path peace, joy, pleasantness, because God is good, and that which is good is in harmony with the being of God. How does God behold good? The answer is Christ. When God looks down upon His people, He beholds good because He doesn't see us as we are, but He sees us in Jesus Christ. Because it was Christ who took our sin and guilt and paid for that sin upon Calvary's cross, so that as it relates to our standing before God, we are not standing in our guilt before God, but in our righteousness, so that God sees when He looks at us Christ, and therefore sees good. When He looks at our lives, the sins that we walk in are all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the good that we walk in is only the fruit of the work of Christ in our hearts. And though our best works are tainted with sin, God still sees good because of the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ to perfect those good works as we bring them before God. God sees good only because He sees Christ and the fruit of Christ's work in our lives here on this earth. And so with that comes the call. The call is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to find refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ, because if you don't, when God with His piercing, all-seeing eyes looks down upon us, all He sees is evil. And with that evil, judgment. But those who believe in Jesus and find refuge under the shadow of the cross, and who through that faith in Christ are righteous, and who have the sanctifying work of Christ in our hearts, when God looks down upon us, He sees Christ, and therefore, that which is good. With this Word of God comes a warning and a comfort. The warning is that God sees all things. And that truth about God for us as believers tonight must have a sanctifying effect. This is a powerful truth as we think about our lives and how we go forth in them. This doesn't take away one bit from the fact that when God looks at us, He sees us as righteous in Christ. And He sees us as those who have all of our sins forgiven in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take away from that truth. That truth stands. But yet when we think about the being of God and that He sees all, the fruit of that, because we are weak and sinful, must be sanctifying. We all know this to be true, that when there are eyes upon us, it affects the way that we act. Every teacher knows this to be true. When you're in the room, the students are going to behave a certain way. When you leave the room, there is always the potential, because the eyes aren't there anymore, that they are going to behave differently. Every parent knows this to be true with children. It's really an indictment upon the strength of our sinful flesh. When we know that there are eyes upon us, it has an effect upon the way that we live. And so the Word of God to us as it relates to the warning is this: God's eyes are upon us at all times and in all things. So that when you're alone at work, thinking that you can get away being slothful and lazy, God is watching. So that when you're in your car by yourself, thinking that you can listen to whatever you want and nobody will know, God is watching. So that when you're on your phone, or when you're on your tablet, or when you're on your computer, and you think that nobody else is watching, God is watching. Beloved, if we in this week make this a part of our everyday prayers, our morning, noon, and evening prayer, let this be food for our souls this week as it relates to our walk of thanks and holiness before God. If we make this part of our prayer in the morning, noon, and evening, we praise God for His infinity and His omnipresence. God will work through that as it relates to how we live. And we don't go forth in thanks and in obedience simply because we know God is watching. That's not why we do it, because we love God. But as every parent knows with children, this is real. And God uses this. The very truth about God has an influence upon how we view our lives and how we go forth. But it's deeper than that. It's not just that we need to say right now that God will see when I'm working in a lazy way, or what I'm doing in my car by myself, or what I'm looking at on my phone, tablet, or computer. You could work hard. You could be holy in your car. You could be sanctified in your internet use. And this still applies, because God sees more than that. God sees our hearts. Our hearts are open to the eyes of God. So the thought that we have when we look at someone when they walk by, or when we see our boss, or when we look at our teacher, or we look at that other classmate and think something, God knows. Because our hearts are open for the ever-seeing eyes of God. That's where we go in the deepest sense of the word. And when we meditate upon that, then it's not just outward behavior that is turned, but it's a heart that is inclined to God. So that in the morning, we wake up and we praise God for this truth in this week. And God uses it for a sanctifying effect in our lives. But at the end, this very same truth has this effect upon us. It sends us directly to Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, we say to God, God, I know that You saw not just my outward actions, You saw my heart. And I am sorry, O God, for the sins of my heart. And I seek refuge again in the cross of Christ for forgiveness. May God use in this week, as we hear this warning, this truth about who He is, to have a positive impact upon our life of holiness and sanctification. There is a comfort here as well. The comfort is that God is near to us. The main truth here is that God is omnipresent. But this is the thing about God's omnipresence. Even though He is everywhere present, even though, although He is exalted above space, He is very close to His creation, He's not near to everyone. We read that in Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked. The omnipresent God who sees all is far, far, far from the wicked. The comfort is that the omnipresent God is near to us. And to be near to His people is to have fellowship with Him, because the wonder of wonders took place. And that is that the omni-spiritual being of God became man in Jesus Christ and dwelt among us and is just like us. And that same Jesus Christ who became like us is in heaven and sends His Spirit, so that we say not only today that the eyes of God are everywhere and He sees all, but we can say tonight this: so near am I to God that He is in me, and Christ is in me, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in me. For all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have Christ in them, so that we can say tonight that though He is far, far, far from the wicked, and that ultimately is what hell is, He is very near to us, because of the wonder of Jesus Christ. And so we let the Word of God speak tonight. And we let the Spirit of Jesus Christ apply that Word in both of these ways. May it warn us and guide us in our walk. But as we are through that led to Christ, let us see the comfort and the wonder that the omnipresent God is very near in Jesus Christ to you and me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we can tonight glory in Thy being as omnipresent. We marvel again tonight at who Thou art, and we only scratch the surface in understanding the greatness of Thy being. Fill us with awe, fill us with understanding, fill us with praise of Thee, our God. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.